opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that what you have just said is infallible. We pray now, Lord, that what we hear from the front will in some way, Lord, explain and affirm the words that you have said, and that, O Lord, still we will hear in our hearts, in our minds, we will hear your voice calling us, encouraging us, pointing us again to the person of our salvation, Jesus Christ, and to the way in which he now wants us to live. We pray this then in his name and to his glory. Amen. During World War II, apparently the enemy carried out experiments on their prisoners. They wanted to find out the most effective way of getting information out of them. Now, in recent years, we have heard of places like Guantanamo Bay detention camp, where after the 9/11 attack in New York and then this subsequent war in Iraq, militants, terrorists were taken there. They were interrogated for information. So you've probably heard of techniques such as waterboarding and sleep deprivation and things like that. But during World War II, what they found as the most effective method of getting the prisoner to speak was solitary confinement. After just a few days of isolation of the person being on their own, most of them told the enemy everything they wanted to know. It seems that when someone was cut off from his fellow prisoners without hearing their voices, without hearing their words of encouragement, but someone not being reminded of the fact that he wasn't alone, well, it wasn't too long before he gave up and did whatever it was his enemy wanted him to do. You see, prisoners of war shared koinonia. You know what that word means? Koinonia is the familiar Greek word of our English word fellowship. It's a word that occurs at least 20 times in the New Testament. It's a word that means fellowship, sharing in common, communion. But what those prisoners of war had in common was their imprisonment. Just being together, even in that awful situation, but being with one another helped them through it. However, whenever one of them was separated from the rest, when he was taken out of their koinonia fellowship, that's when they abandoned whatever hope they may have had, and they gave in. They gave up to their enemy. This morning, we have reached the point in our New Year series of these letter statements where the emphasis is much more on the corporate sense of lettuce than the individual, the personal sense of the term lettuce. So far, we have spent time considering the call, for example, to let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Calls to action that I think have more of a personal feel to them. But now we're looking at letter statements where, in order for us to do them throughout 2019, we have to be with others. We have to. For example, you can draw near to God on your own. You can. But you can't spur one another on your own. I'm sure somebody will argue they can. You can't. I'm telling you, you can't. All right? You can't. Not in the normal sense of what that phrase means, to spur one another on. You can hold swervingly to the hope you profess on your own. But you can't meet together. You can't encourage one another on your own. So it's a change in focus this morning. And I guess for some, it'll be an uncomfortable change. Why do I say that? Well, because for some, they prefer their faith to be a private matter. Their faith with Christ, with God, is a personal matter between them and God. It's not something they like to talk about. It's not something they feel able to share with others. It's just me and God, and I'm happy with that. Without letting you off with that, I do understand what you mean, okay? Some of us are extroverts. Some of us enjoy being with others. When you're tired, somehow you recharge your energy by going and being with other people. You absorb their energy, so to speak, and that's how you engage. That's how you act. That's your natural inclination. For others of us, we are more natural introverts. We're content, quite content on our own. We're quite content to be sat at home with a good book or with a cat on our lap. That's us. That's you, but that's us. But Christ's church includes both types, okay? Both types and all types of believers. And yet the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, commands that we be a local gathering body of believers. A group who will regularly come together and express with one another a level of fellowship that conveys who we are. This is our identity. We are the body of Christ. We are the family of God. And you can't do that on your own. When we come together, we're expressing who we are. And when we come together, we want to express a depth of fellowship that mirrors, in some way, mirrors the quality of fellowship within the Trinity. So let's look again at that word koinonia. As I said, it means fellowship, community, sharing in common, communion, association, joint participation. It's a group of people have, it's what a group of people do in common, something they all share in and through which they then relate more to one another. You see it in St. James's Park, if you ever go there. When all the Newcastle United fans are cheering their team on, they won 3-0 yesterday. We were in the city at 5 o'clock and we could see Newcastle fans, probably complete strangers to each other, but wearing the scarf and talking to each other about the match. Koinonia. You see it in a pub or a workers' man club. You see it there where folk have gone for years and where everyone knows everyone else. I don't know if you're like me, but I remember when I think of that phrase, that American TV series called Cheers, set in a bar in Boston. It was aired in the late 80s and the early 90s, and what stood out for me is the theme song to that television program. Making your way in the world today takes everything you got. Taking a break from all your worries, it sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name. And they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see the troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. You want to go where people know the people are all the same. You want to go where everybody knows your name. Friends, that is very much something of the kind of koinonia fellowship that every local church is meant to display. As the early church did, for example, in Acts chapter 2, 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, koinonia, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This occurred just after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is finally poured out and Peter preaches and 3,000 are converted, they're baptized, and what do they do next? Well, what do they not do next? It's always helpful to look at things from a negative aspect. What do they not do? These people, having believed on the Lord Jesus and been baptized, what do they not do? Well, they don't go back to their usual weekly schedule, whatever it was. No, now that they have come near to God through faith in Jesus Christ, they devote themselves to what this new life now means for them. Jesus changes your life, you see. Radically changes your life. He changes your diary. Does Jesus? Yes, he forgives you. Yes, he gives you eternal life, but he changes what's on your diary and what you do at certain times in your week in your diary. He does. Because he has now brought you in to a new family, to a new situation. We could summarize it as this: active association with fellow believers in a local church. Active association with fellow believers in a local church. Because as Matthew Henry, the bold Puritan, puts it, when we take God for our God, we take his people for our people. So brothers and sisters, to bring us back again to Hebrews chapter 10, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Our focus this morning is the one anothering of verse 24, of us spurring one another on. So first of all, what's the end result the writer is looking for here when he calls us to spur one another on? Well, it's love and good deeds. Do you see there in verse 22 how he mentions faith in full assurance of faith? And then in verse 23, he mentions hope. Hold unswervingly to the hope and so forth. And now in verse 24, he tells us to pursue love. Faith, hope, and love. Now we see only a reflection in a mirror, Paul writes. Then when Christ returns, we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Paul wanted the church at Corinth, with all its factions and fallouts, with all its sort of superficial relationships that were going on in that church, he wants them to pursue love. Real love. So firstly then, why does he want us to pursue love and good deeds? Well, because these are the evidences of genuine faith. Do you remember what the Apostle James said about how real faith and good deeds go hand in hand? He says in James chapter 2, verse 18, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I, James, say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. Mustn't forget, you see, these five letter statements, they run out of verses 19 to 21 we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Which means in context here, the writer is calling each of us to work towards encouraging this evidence in one another's lives. Love and good deeds to show that we have indeed entered into the most high place, verse 19. In other words, that we are born again, that we have been converted, we are true disciples, that we have a living faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't it so easy just to say the words, I believe, isn't it? Anyone could say that. Anyone can. I mean, the word Christian these days is so cheap, isn't it? Everybody says they're a Christian. Just these proofs of faith require something more than words. That's action. These things require the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has only been given to those who are in Christ, to those who truly believe, to those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we to encourage this sort of evidence in one another's lives because secondly, these evidences give a person great assurance. Back in chapter 6 of Hebrews, the writer had warned his readers, and you remember that these are most likely Jewish believers. These are people who are Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, but now were seriously considering going back to Judaism, abandoning Jesus Christ and going back to the old life of ritual and sacrifice like that. He told them that back in chapter 6, it would be impossible for them to be restored again if they did that, if they fell away from Christ. He says, by rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. In other words, someone who denies that Jesus is truly the Son of God, who died on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of others, if you deny him that, then you then view him as nothing more than a guilty criminal, because that's what they did to guilty criminals. They crucified him. And somehow you play a part in that, in his murder. If these Jews who professed faith in Christ as the one who came to save sinners, if they ever did that, if they ever abandoned Jesus, how could they ever benefit from Jesus since he's only a criminal? It would be impossible for them to be restored. That's the line of the argument in what he says there in chapter 6. But then in verse 9 he says, dear friends, even though we are talking this way, we really don't believe it applies to you. It's a severe warning. And yet he says, I don't think it really applies to you. Why would he say that? How could he say that? Well, essentially, because of their love and good deeds. Verse 10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Do you see that? Someone has faith in Jesus and therefore whose pattern of life is that of love and good deeds. It gives that person and around them, watching them, it gives them the assurance that they are the Lord's. That it's not just a flippant, oh, of course I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe. And it's far more than that. You can see in their lives they're disciples of Jesus Christ. They have given their lives to pursuing acts of love and good deeds. This brings them great assurance. And so if the person is maybe going through a time of spiritual depression, as we all do, and they begin to doubt the genuineness of their conversion, and they're beginning to ask, am I really born again? And Satan comes along and says, did you really believe? Did you really repent? All those sorts of questions he loves to sow in our mind, as well as reminding that person of God's promises. You can also point out to them their usual pattern of life as a testimony to the genuineness of their faith. That's another reason for us to let us be doing this throughout 2019, that we can encourage one another to do acts of love and good deeds. One more reason for doing this is that love and good deeds are the grounds for future rewards. The grounds for future rewards. The Lord Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 6, he described to them what life is meant to be like as those who are citizens of his kingdom. What's it like to be a believer? How do you live having come to faith in Jesus Christ? And he says, for example, in verse 35, love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And then what? Then your reward will be great. And you will be children of the Most High because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So not only does loving and doing good reflect the character of our God, in that He loves and He is kind and He does good and so forth, but for Christians, there are rewards to be given out one day in heaven when we all stand before the Lord. We're not quite sure what those rewards will be, what they will look like, but every one of us who loves the Lord Jesus, we ought to be living with that in mind, or at the back of our minds at least. See how this whole passage ends. And all the more as you see the day approaching. We'll focus more on that next week. But that's always in the back of our minds, you see. There's a day coming when the books will be opened and they'll say, so what did you do with the talents I gave you? Well, I just buried mine in the ground because I know what you're like and all of that. What are we doing with the life that God has given us? Surely those of us who belong to Christ know what Christ did for us. Those of us who will come around the table, for example, and take the bread and drink the cup because we are remembering what the Lord did for us on the cross, surely we ought to be living in such a way as to hear those words on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm not talking about living in a certain way now to earn salvation, not at all. I would never say that. Salvation is always a free gift of God. It's always a gift of grace found in Christ. But someone having believed, someone having come to faith in Jesus, they become part of a local assembly of Christians who ought to be encouraging one another on to acts of love, to good deeds. For then, great will be their reward in heaven. Now, there are probably more reasons, I'm sure, for why he gives us love and good deeds, but we need to look at some application this morning. How are we to do this? How are we to encourage one another in this particular way? Well, again, I've got three ways for you. Firstly, we encourage them, by encouraging them. You see, at the end of verse 25, he says, let us encourage one another. Now, again, God willing, next week I'll be looking more at that word. But this week for now, it's a word which in the Greek speaks of exhorting, comforting, begging, strengthening, encouraging. And what underlines all of those types of word is the aspect of us coming alongside someone. So when the writer says, let us encourage one another, it requires you to somehow draw near to them in order to do it. It means you interacting with them in a way that is much deeper and much more meaningful than the usual, hello, how are you? Oh, I'm fine. Okay, see ya. And you move on. You can certainly begin there because a question like, how are you, is a good question. How are you? No, seriously, how are you? It's a good question to begin a conversation, for sure. But whether it's face to face or over the phone or in a letter and so forth, but encouraging one another towards acts of love and good deeds for those reasons requires us looking beyond ourselves, looking beyond our own little lives, and somehow regularly coming alongside one another. And we'll look at that more next Lord's Day. A second way of encouraging your brother and sister on towards acts of love and good deeds is there in the text, verse 24, spur one another on. What do you think of the word, or what comes to your mind when you hear the word spur? Those of you who have ridden horses will know what I'm talking about here. Spur one another on. The Greek word is paroxosmos, if that's a completely bad pronunciation. It means to incite. It means to provoke. It means to stir up, depending on the translation. So you see someone sat on a horse going, giddy up. And what do? They encourage the horse. They spur the horse along. It's actually the word that's used in Acts 15. Luke there uses it to describe how Paul and Barnabas fell out. They argued over whether or not to take John Mark with them again. It says they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. So when we think about spurring one another on, I have to be careful here, okay? Because we don't want to so encourage each other when we part from each other. Because I'm only encouraging you as I stick my spur into you. The word spur clearly has an intensity about it. There is clearly an intensity about that word. There is energy in that word. There is activity in it. There is a sense of prodding in it, in a good sense. Prodding, though, in order to move someone along, moving them towards doing something. Why? Why would that be needed? Well, because we need it. We need it. We are often prone to going cold. We are prone to needing stirring up. And so we need to lovingly stir one another up and urge one another along and persuade one another on towards love and good deeds. It requires an energy that is often not in most churches. How do we do that? Well, that's our third and final area of application this morning. Let us consider how we may spur one another on. The New Living Translation is good. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let us think of ways. Now again, what we're called to here is clearly more than often shallow and superficial relationships that fill most churches, where the care and where the interest shown in one another is often very light. It's often nowhere near the depth of intensity, the warmth that is described here in this passage. Let me ask you the question this morning. When was the last time you felt as though you had been spurred on by someone else here? When was it, really? When was the last time you did it? When was the last time you thought of a way that you could spur your brother or sister on? Because you love them and you want them to proceed and grow on and grow up in Christ and all of that. When was the last time? The problem is, you see, it can happen at any size of church, okay? I'll say that to begin with. Whether you're a large church or a small church, but friends, we're a growing church. And the problem seems to be that as the church grows bigger, the problem becomes more dominant. Relationships become lighter, thinner, shallower as our numbers increase. Now, we could just divide the church and that would solve it, do we think? I don't think it would. Let me ask you a simple question to begin with. Does everybody know your name? Let's just start there. Does everybody know your name? Do you know everyone else's name? I don't. Especially some of our friends at the back here. I'm sorry. I don't know some of your names. That's where we can begin this morning, can't we? Beginning to get beyond this sort of superficial, how are you? I'm all right. Oh, good, fine, and move on. But working towards the depth of fellowship that Christ wants in his church. I, in my history of being a Christian, I have come through a number of churches before entering the ministry. And on a couple of occasions, I was in what was called house churches, a home church, where, you know, there's a big church on the corner of the street, as it were, but they choose not to go there. Instead, they choose to meet in their front. And my experience looking back with those sorts of groups is that, generally speaking, they're made up of people who have become discontented with the bigger church setup. They're longing for a body of believers who they really relate to. They've been hurt in some way, and because they weren't comforted in the context and where they were hurt, they formed a smaller church where they are comforted. They are encouraged. They are helped because everybody does know their name. Everyone does look out for one another. Everyone does make time for one another, which is great. The problem is, though, as my experience, those sorts of group end up becoming inward-looking and almost cult-like. And I don't want us to be part of that. This church can become the kind of fellowship that God wants it to become, but it requires individual effort. It requires each of us thinking of ways of helping others, because we tend to always think of ourselves. So ultimately, the area of application lies with you, for you to think of others. How can I encourage them on? How can I help them? What can I do for them? How can I pray for them? How can I visit them? What can I do to encourage my brother or sister on towards acts of love and good deeds because of those three things I mentioned earlier? Come on, brothers and sisters. It's the new year. It's 2019. Let's strive into this new year doing this. And let's see where we are by the end of it, by God's grace. Amen. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be more and more in practice the people of God, the people whom you have called out of this world to be your peculiar people, your chosen people. We thank you, Lord, that you don't call us to do this in our own strength, but we have the Holy Spirit. And so we pray for his help, his fresh anointing upon each of us this morning, that we would act in response to what we have heard. We would change in response to what we have heard. And slowly but surely, this fellowship would become more and more evidently a community of grace, of gospel grace. Hear us, Lord, we pray. Forgive us of all our sin. In the name of Jesus, amen.